To see you all this morning, and just a couple of quick announcements. One, there is a sign-up sheet back there on that one round table, and that sign-up sheet is for the conference. The conference is coming up in a couple of weeks, 2 weeks from Friday, this past Friday. So, but on Saturday we will have lunch here at the event center, and there's some things if you're interested in helping with that that you can sign up for back there on that back table. So just write your name in there and what you want to sign up for, and then we'll make sure that everything gets taken care of for the conference, okay? All right, well, great. Well, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we are continuing our study of eldership in the life of the congregation. And we began this passage last week in 1 Timothy in really a survey of the pastoral epistles. So we looked at the Pauline, the general epistles. Now we're looking at the Pauline pastoral epistles, which do have a lot to say. The most significant passages in the New Testament concerning eldership are found in the Pauline epistles. And so we want to give special attention to them. And 1 Timothy chapter 3 is laying out the commendability of this office of elder or overseer, and then also giving the qualifications that are necessary to be found in a man so that he may be appointed to this office by the congregation and by the church. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll have our Bible study here from 1 Timothy chapter 3. Father, we thank you for another day, Lord, to be together again, Lord, as a body of Christ, Lord, as your people gathered under the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we come to you today, Lord, drawing near to you, Lord, seeking to commune with you, Lord, to have fellowship with you and with your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, through the power of your Spirit. And Lord, we do so today knowing that in ourselves, Lord, there is no access to you due to our own sin. But we know and we believe that Jesus Christ has opened up the way so that we have the freedom and liberty, the boldness even, to come into your presence this morning. Lord, to ask for mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. And so we ask that, Lord, you might bless us today, Lord, with your favor, with your goodness, Lord, that you would pour out upon us all good things, and that you might meet with your people today and be glorified in our presence. So, Lord, bless us and bless here now the reading and the study of your word. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, let's read 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 to 7. We began an exposition of this passage last week, and we'll continue that this week as well. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." So we began last week really looking at the first part of verse 1, or verse 1 and the first part of verse 2, and that is that the trustworthy statement commending to us the office of overseer or the office of elder or the office of pastor. All of those terms, overseer, elder, pastor, are used interchangeably in the New Testament to refer to the one office, which is the office of elder or overseer or pastor that is there in the church to lead and to protect and to instruct the people of God. And that the trustworthy statement was that if anyone aspires to this, that is a fine work. It is an honorable, noble work that he aspires to. And the need for there to be competent, qualified, willing men to serve in this office, in the office of overseer over the church. And so we dealt with those aspects and the need for that. And really there is an internal call that God gives to a man. The man has this desire. He aspires to this office, not because he wants to have authority, not because he wants to have a position of prominence and preeminence in the church, but he aspires to it out of love of God and out of love for God's people. He sees that this is the means ordained by God in this life for God to care and protect and to feed his flock. And because of his love for the people of God and his love for the truth, then he desires this office. And this is a desire given to him by God, and the man must be equipped by the Holy Spirit to then fulfill this office. And so there is then an aspect that is subjective, that is internal to the individual, that there must be this desire in the man to serve in this office, the office of overseer. But not only is there the internal, the subjective, that we might say is true of the individual, there also must be the external call, and this is the objective qualifications. And even if a man desires to be an elder, but he doesn't meet the qualifications, then he's not fit to be an elder, no matter how strong his desires may be. So there is a test that the congregation, that the church, is obligated to undergo whenever they are to appoint men to the office of pastor or overseer. And this rest of this passage then is giving those qualifications, the characteristics that must be true of the man before he is fit to serve and be appointed by the church into this office. So it's not one or the other. Right? It must be true that the man desires it, but it also must be true that the church observes him, the church sees that he does indeed fit these criteria, and then the church is the one who appoints the man to the office and sets him apart for the office of overseer. The man can't set himself apart and appoint himself an elder over the congregation. Only the church can call their own elders, and they do so by looking at the traits and characteristics that are listed in Scripture, testing and observing, does this man meet these criteria? And then if he does, and if that man is willing and has that desire, then you have a candidate for an elder or a pastor in the church. Okay? So let's begin then in verse 2, where he begins to give the qualifications of those who would serve in this office of overseer. He says, an overseer then must be above reproach. Here, he provides this list of qualifications, and these qualifications are obvious, objective characteristics that can be seen in the life of a man who is the potential elder candidate. Now, a few observations concerning this first. Notice first, he says that he must be. These are not optional. These are not things that he may be this or he may not be, but he must have these things be true of him. So these are not mere suggestions. These are not his opinion. This is an authoritative word from God, and these are things that must be true of the man. And if any of these things are not true of the man, then the man is himself not qualified to serve in the office of an elder. So they must be true of him. Also, we should note that almost all of these qualifications have to do with character, virtue, the life of the man. These are the virtues of godliness and righteousness. Only one qualification that actually deals with the function of the elder, and that is he must be able to teach. The majority of them, though, have to do with what kind of a man that he is, what kind of a life he lives, a faithful, sincere, humble, godly man. And actually, the qualifications for the elder and the qualifications for the deacon that come after this are almost identical, right? The only difference is the elder is able to teach and the deacon is not able to teach. And therefore, he doesn't serve as an elder, but he would be a deacon. But this man is able to teach, so he would be appointed to the office of elder. But in terms of the character, the godliness, it is one and the same with both the elders and the deacons, right? It's not that the elders must be free from the love of money, but then the deacons, it's okay for them to be greedy. Or that the elders must be faithful and true to their wife, but the deacons, it's okay for them to commit adultery. Of course, that isn't the case. Well, anyone who would serve and be appointed to either one of these offices in the church, and we recognize only these two offices in the church, the office of elder and the office of deacon, and any man who would fill those offices must have virtue, must have godliness. He must be a mature, sincere, faithful, godly man. A third observation here is there must be then some time of testing, right? These are characteristics and traits that you cannot discern in a week or two, or even in a month or two, or likely even in a year or two. These types of things must be proven in the life of the man, and it assumes that there is some experience with the man. It takes time for these things to be observed, and it takes time for the church, for the congregation, to have interaction and to have experience with those who would be appointed to the office of elder. So a man cannot show up, right, and out of the blue and a month later be appointed to the office of elder in the church. How can the church have any confidence that he meets these qualifications if they barely even know the man, right? They've only interacted with him three or four or a handful of times, right? We notice in chapter 3, verse 10, here when speaking of the deacons, it says, "These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are above reproach." There is the need for testing. And I think that need for testing is both for the elders and for the deacons. Now, this is one of, I believe, the shortcomings in the modern church and in the modern system, in the way that many churches call their elders or call their pastors. The only qualification most churches look for is a degree from a Bible college or a degree from a seminary. And as long as you have gone through the institution and you have the educational background, then you are now qualified to be an elder. For example, myself, I was called to be the pastor of this church. And when I was called, nobody in the church knew me. And there's no way that they could have known if these things were true of me or not. And really, my first interaction with the church was in March of 2012, and I was called to be the pastor of the church 3 months later. And the reason the church called me is because I had a master's degree, a master's of divinity from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And because it was a Baptist church and I had a master's degree from a Baptist seminary, therefore I was qualified under that system to serve as the pastor of this church. Now, I'm glad that they gave me the opportunity. However, looking back upon it and looking at the qualifications here, really, the church, the only way they could have any knowledge of my character or of my life would be through the testimony of other people. And I know that they did talk to other people and other people would give recommendations. But generally speaking, whenever you put those people as references on your resume, whether you're in the world secular looking for a job or whether you're a pastor trying to have a church come and let you be the pastor of the church, you're not typically going to put references that are going to give you a bad reference. Everyone is going to say, "I put my mom on there." Not really. I didn't really put my mom on there. But everyone is going to say, "Oh, he's wonderful. He's the best. He's the greatest." Now, there is some measure of confidence that you can gain from other people if you know them and if they are trustworthy. Right? There are people here that I know and I trust. And if they said to me, "Yes, this man is a good man. We used to go to this church. He was the pastor there. He's a godly man." Well, that means a lot to me. And I would take it and say, "Okay, I believe Denny, he's a trustworthy man. And Denny gives me a good recommendation of this man." That does carry weight. And that is a way for us to gain some confidence and knowledge into someone's life from the testimony of other people. But I think, again, whenever you're seeking to raise up elders, especially from your own congregation, I think it's best that there's some time of experience, some years of experience with the individual so that there's interaction with them and with the congregation, so that the congregation itself is comfortable and satisfied concerning the man, and that the man has proven himself faithful over the course of time. And ideally, it's nice if you can go through some difficulties, some controversies. Yes, churches do have controversies, and it is good to see how these men conduct themselves during those difficult times, how they handle themselves under pressure and hard situations. And over time, the godly man will earn the respect of the congregation. He will have a good reputation among the people, so that when the time comes to appoint him to the office, the congregation sees the judiciousness of that appointment. They see the wisdom and the benefit in that course of action. So that there are these characteristics and traits, it is in that these must be met, it assumes that there is some knowledge and some experience with the individuals, that they're not just complete outsiders who are being brought into the church and appointed to the office of elder and overseer, but that there is some knowledge of them and some time of testing to discern and prove these things. A fourth thing that I think we should observe here in the introduction to these qualifications, and that is that these qualities, we have to measure them within the bounds of reason, right? No man is perfect. And every elder and every elder candidate will have his strengths and he will have his weaknesses. The best of men are still men. And thus, they are still subject to weakness, failings, corruptions, and frailty. And if the measure is perfection, then no one is qualified to be an elder in the church, and the church would never have any elders, and the church would never have any deacons. Elders must be exemplary men, but the church cannot demand of them what is impossible, right? So there has to be some measure in which we say, yes, this man does meet these qualifications. We know that he's not a perfect man. We know that he still has his weakness and his failings, right? No one can be perfect, but we are confident and assured that he's proven himself to be a godly man, to be a righteous man, to be a humble man, and he meets these qualifications, that these things are true of him. So the church must respect them and assume the best of them, be patient with them, and even at times overlook offenses, even with the elders, because whoever is appointed to this office is never going to be perfect. So we must live with each other in an understanding way, both the elders to the congregation, but also the congregation in the way that they approach their elders. So we don't want to compromise and set the bar so low that any Joe Blow walks in can be ordained to this office. But at the same time, you don't want to set the bar so high that it's impossible for anyone to meet up to this measure. So it must be within the bounds of what is reasonable for those who are godly men. Okay, now in terms of the actual qualifications, notice first, the overseer, an overseer then, must be above reproach. The first qualification is he must be above reproach. Above reproach, which means free from any offensive, blatantly sinful, and moral blemishes, right? Something that would bring reproach on the name of Christ, on the gospel of Christ, and on the church of Jesus Christ. If a man is a thief, if he's a drunkard, right? If he is given to fits of rage, if he is a brawler, a fighter, one who likes to go out and beat people up, right? If he is an adulterer, these are things that are not above reproach. And we would all say that this man is not qualified. If he has no control over his passions, if he has no control over his tongue, we would say that this is not characteristics, virtues that are above reproach. Therefore, this man is not fit or qualified to serve as an elder in the congregation. Something that would bring reproach on the name of Christ and the church. So if the man is above reproach, his life, his conversation, the way that he lives is so exemplary that there's nothing that is so blatant and obvious that he can be reproached and the church and Christ can be reproached. He is above that. Nothing in his character or behavior that would bring shame upon the name of Christ. This is a general characteristic and it is an all-encompassing trait. The elder must be a godly man who is seeking to live an upright, holy life and is not given to open scandalous sins such as would bring reproach upon the name of Christ and upon the gospel and upon the church of Jesus Christ. If we look to Nehemiah chapter 6, Nehemiah chapter 6, here we'll see that Nehemiah was concerned with his actions because he did not want to bring reproach upon himself and upon the name of God. Nehemiah 6, verses 10 to 14. Says, when I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night." But I said, "Should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he offered his prophecy against me because of Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. Remember me, O my God. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah, the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me. So here, these prophets, these false prophets in this case, are trying to frighten Nehemiah so that he would flee into the temple as a place of sanctuary from those who are trying to murder him. But he perceives that the reason they're doing this is so that they have an evil report. It would be unlawful for him to do these kinds of actions, to go so boldly and brazenly into the temple in such a way, and then they would have an occasion to bring an evil report. Look, Nehemiah has no respect for those things that are sacred, for those things that are holy. Look how carefree he is. He's just doing whatever he wants. He's an authoritarian. He's a tyrant. He's trying to not only lead the people, but also he's trying to take over the temple and the priesthood and do those things that are not lawful for him to do. So they would have some occasion to bring evil report and then to reproach him so that he could be brought down in the eyes of the people. Nehemiah is aware of this, and so he won't go and do what they want him to do because he doesn't want to bring reproach upon the name of God, right? Upon the name of God. So he's aware of such things. Also in Job chapter 1, we remember when Job is described in the opening of the book, Job chapter 1, verse 1 says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil." Here, when Job is described in this way, we know that it does not mean that Job was perfect and that Job was sinless. We've seen in our study of the book of Job on Wednesday night, Job's own testimony concerning himself is that he is a sinner. So Job knows that he's not sinless. His friends, they know that he's not sinless, right? They're going out of the way to prove that he's a sinner. And then even at the end of the book, God accuses Job of sin. And Job repents in dust and ashes there at the end of the book. So we know that Job before, Job after, he was not a sinless, perfect man. However, what was true of the life of Job, what was true of the way that he lived, his walk, his conversation, the direction, the course of his life, is that he was blameless, he was upright, he feared God, he turned away from evil. This is the way that he consistently lived, a sincere, faithful Christian life. That was what was true of him in the way that he lived. That's what he means when he says he must be above reproach. He's above reproach, meaning he's living an upright, holy, godly life in this present age. And that must be true there of the elder. Also, the next qualification, the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. First, we should note the husband of one wife, which confines the office then only to husbands and only to men. So the office of elder is confined to men. Women are not qualified to serve as elders, as it is impossible for a woman to be the husband of one wife. Even in California or Oregon or Washington or any other state, a woman cannot be the husband of one wife. Only a man can be the husband of one wife. So it is confined then, the office, only to men, right? Men and women cannot serve in the role of elder or pastor or overseer in the church. Now, this has become more controversial in our own day with the rise of feminism and the desire to eradicate and erase any distinctions between men and women. But the Bible clearly teaches, first, that there are only two sexes, men and women, male and female. God created them male and female. There are not a thousand different genders, different ways to look at it. A person is either a man or a woman, right? That identity, one's sex, is determined by biology, okay? Creation, the way that they come out of the womb, right? It's obvious to anyone. When the baby's born, that's a boy, that's a girl. Anyone can tell. We used to do cattle grading when I was a kid. The easiest thing to check on the cattle grading was, is it a male or female? Anyone can tell, oh, that's a male, that's a female. So this is obvious and plain. It's objective. The idea, I feel like I'm getting off course here, but that's okay. The idea that one's sexuality, right? And I don't even like to use the word gender because it's ambiguous. Whereas sex is not ambiguous because it refers to those organs that determine whether one is a male or female, and those are objective. They are external. They're there. They're obvious, and it is clear and plain to everyone. So this desire to eradicate it has taken place in America today, even in terms of what someone is. But the Bible clearly teaches that there are male and female, and the Bible teaches that men and women, we know, are both created in the image of God. That is clearly taught. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God created man and woman, both in his image. Both man and woman are endowed with the image of God. Therefore, both man and woman have worth, value in the sight of God. It's not just that men have the image of God and women don't. So women are like animals and men are like angels. That's not the case at all. Both men and women are endowed with the image of God. And both men and women then have worth, they have value, they have quality in the sight of God as created and as image bearers of God. And both men and women are worthy of redemption. And both men and women will inherit the same kingdom of God. Right? We are co-heirs of eternal life. Men don't go to one side of heaven and women go to the other side of heaven. That's not the way that it is. We all go to the same heaven and we all have access to the same God in the same way through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And men and women both have that same access. It's not just the men who can draw near to the presence of God through Christ. The women can draw near to the presence of God through Christ. And we know that men and women both play very valuable roles in the life of the church and in the home. But their roles are distinct. They're different. They're not one and the same. And this is what has happened in the modern day, is there's been the erasure, the eradication of any distinction between men and women, as if those distinctions are bad and evil and somehow oppressive, mostly to women. But they're not oppressive to anyone. They're actually good, and it's proper and right because men are wired one way and women are a different way, right? And it's good that we're not the same because we together make a perfect, we're perfectly compatible, right? So that the man and the woman come together and you need both the husband and the wife, the father and the mother in the home, and it brings everything that is necessary for a good, stable, wholesome, happy home to raise the children in. If you have two husbands, it's not going to be good. If you have two wives, it's not going to be good. But a husband, a father, and a mother, that is the best, right? That is the best for the raising and the establishing of the home. So the Bible teaches that both the male and female are created in the image of God, but just because there is equality of worth does not mean that there is a flattening of all roles and distinctions. The Bible clearly teaches that men are to have authority, that they are to exercise loving authority in the home, The man is to exercise authority over his wife, and the Bible teaches, Ephesians 5, that the wife is to respect and to submit to her husband. And the same is true in the church. The church should be governed and led. The authority should be exercised among the men. And that those who are elevated to the role of office, which is the office that possesses the authority in the church, in terms of the day-to-day exercising of the authority of the church, that office is then confined only to the men, because God has designed that the men in this life are to exercise authority, and then the women are the helpers who come and complete and help him and help and provide very valuable roles in the life of the church as well. So in the home, in the church, I would even say in society, right, this is the way it is best. When the men are leading and when the ladies, the women are supporting, helping, doing those things that they provide that are so beneficial to the home, to the church, and to the society. And whenever those things get out of whack, it brings ruin and misery to the home, and it brings ruin and misery to the church. So we have tried, and we are very purposeful in what we try to do here at the church, so that it is obvious that we want the men to be the ones who are leading in their homes, and we want the men to be the ones that are leading in the church as well. So we confine then any leadership, any public or outward action that takes place in our public assemblies, in our worship services, we put men in those positions of scripture reading, of prayer, of leading, whatever is taking place there. We want it to be male authority and male leading in the worship and not the women, not because we hate women, we love women, but because we want to model the headship and the pattern that is established for us in the Bible. And we do want our men to take seriously their roles and responsibilities as the head of their homes and as the leaders of their congregations. And many times what you'll find is in many churches, the women are running the show. The women are running the show. Even if there is a pretense of male leadership, it's the women who are running the show. You can ask my mom about the church we grew up in, and she will tell you, she's a woman, right? So she's got a bias, right, toward her own sex. And she will tell you that nearly every controversy in the history of our church, it was originated with a wife or a woman behind the scenes working through her husband, right? And so we have to be aware and understand these things. And it's very clear here, right? One of the qualifications is the husband of one wife. It seems obvious and plain to me, right? I'm not like from Mars here, that to be the husband of one wife, you have to be a man, right? You have to be a man and not a woman. So we'll stop there for today. And then next time we'll pick up with then what does that mean in terms of the husband of one wife? Because there is some disagreement or various interpretations in how that phrase husband of one wife, how it is interpreted and how we are to understand it. And so we want to deal with some of those issues as well. But with that, we'll go ahead and stop for our Bible study this morning and dismiss, and we can have our coffee and donuts, and then we'll come back together in about 30 minutes. Okay.